Well, it's my turn to say good evening. Welcome tonight. We're glad you're here. We are in the final presentation of a series that we've been calling Redemptive Riddle. We've been looking at some passages in the Bible that at first might seem to be quite disconnected, but attempt to answer a very critical question. And what's that question? I've been asking it for weeks now. How could a good God create a world with so much misery? And we noted early on that that's really the theological question that was behind Darwin's whole search for the theory of evolution, the development of it. Writing to Asa Gray, he said, "I don't get it. How an all-knowing, all-powerful God can create cats that play with mice and parasites and all the things." I was out cutting big sticks into little sticks this last Wednesday in my backyard to put them in the trash can. And any of you have a mesquite tree you have to keep trimming and you have these piles of limbs? Yes. So I was making little sticks. I've decided I've got to get a mulcher, you know, stuff those things in and have them come out in a bag. But anyway, I'm cutting away and there's this lizard going up and down. And all of a sudden the lizard lunged. I hadn't seen lizards jump before like that. He jumped off the wall and down onto the patio. And boom, he had a cricket. And I watched while that cricket slowly disappeared backwards down his mouth, you know. What kind of a God would create one animal to eat another? How can there be so much misery? And Darwin made it clear that that was really the theological question that drove his whole decision that there can't be a God at all and there must be a whole different way. Now, we've looked at this statement. The believer in God must explain one thing: the existence of suffering. And it isn't easy necessarily to understand how a good God can create a world with suffering. But the flip side I love in this statement, the non-believer, however, must explain the existence of everything else. All right? Darwin set off on that approach, and I think I've set off on the first side. And we have proposed over the last few weeks that somehow, and it sounds like a complete enigma to start out with, but it is because God is love that there's suffering in the world. Even just to say that now after preaching on it for weeks still seems backwards, doesn't it? If you, and you'd like to say, "I'm a loving person," right? About yourself? Not about me, but about you. You would say, I'm basically a loving person. I'm not mean, you know. I don't like to make people hurt. If you could end all the pain and suffering, wouldn't you do it? Instantly? Man, let's be done with it. But I do believe that the best answer we have is that love is the reason there's pain and suffering. And just to kind of zip through what we've been through in the past, love makes no sense outside of the concept of freedom. If I'm not free to not love you, then I am not free to love you. If I don't have the choice to not love, I don't have the choice to love. Very simple. Love can't be programmed. It can't be managed. It's a relationship. I love to tell husbands and wives or brides and grooms at a wedding, "You are saying to each other today, I could have had any man or woman in the world, but out of all the men or women in the world, I have chosen you." That's what makes it special. So love requires freedom. Freedom requires choice, real choices. And real choices inevitably involve risk, right? Some of you who have raised children have discovered that there's a time when you have to give the little darlings choices. And no matter how much you have talked, taught, modeled, mentored, they go off and do some of the craziest things, right? And they can break your heart and disgrace your name, and it doesn't mean you were a bad person. Adam and Eve didn't do too bad, and they lost Cain right off the bat, didn't they? And he probably had a pretty good environment that we don't even have. Freedom involves choice. Real choices, not fake choices, not phony choices. Not the kind of choices that say, if you do that, I'll kill you. That's not a choice, right? So choices that you're allowed to make, even if they're bad, and you're allowed to go ahead and live them out. That's the only way there's freedom, and that involves risk. And the real choice of the universe is to love or not to love. It's really not whether you want a red one or a green one. That's not the big choice. Every choice, I believe, that we make eventually comes right down to this point. To do what is in line with love or to do what is in line with unlove, which we define as righteousness and sin. Agape love is the love we're talking about. We spent one evening talking about that. There's philios love, friendship. There's eros love, romance. And you can't have either of those without two giving mutually. If I want to be your friend and you won't be my friend, we can't have a friendship no matter how bad I want to do it. But agape love is a love that is, well, let's read about it once more. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is literally out of God. Agape love is not something you naturally have in your heart that springs out for other people. Agape love is something that comes from one source only, and that is God. And everyone who agape loves is born of God and knows God. In fact, Jesus said, the proof that they will know you are my disciples is if you have that love for each other. The only way to have it between us is to have it vertically between us and God. It comes from God to us when we're online and downloading, and then it can go out to others. He who does not love does not know God. Very black and white concept here. For God is agape love. It's not just what he has, it's his very essence and being. Now notice this, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So this love is not bilateral like friendship or romance. It's unilateral. It flows one way regardless of response. God loves you and he pours out his love to you whether you're listening, whether you're responding, whether you're spitting in his face, whether you hate him, whether you deny his existence. God pours that love out. It has nothing to do with your response. Of course, whether you receive the benefits may have a lot to do with your response, but the love is flowing. It's unilateral. Not that we loved him. There's nothing going that way initially. It's that he loved us. So agape love is unilateral love flowing one direction from God to us and from us to others. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the love that helps to answer this question. I found this statement on the internet this week, and I thought it was interesting. Love never ceases. Written 100 years ago, by the way, so the wording is a little strange. Love never ceases. The statement is absolute. Never. There is no exception and no allowance made for circumstances. And this is talking about agape love. Love is not affected by circumstances. We often hear about someone's love growing cold, but that is something that can never happen to true love. True love is always warm, always flowing, never can freeze the fountain of love. Love is absolutely endless and unchangeable simply because it is the life of God. There's no other true love than the love of God. Now that's not romance, that's not Hollywood's idea of love, that's God's pure agape love. And that's the love we're talking about. When we talk about love provides freedom, freedom involves choice, choice involves risk, and God takes that risk, and the primary focus of every decision between right and wrong is to love or not to love. We've been through this chart one more time quickly as we get our bearings going into one more passage tonight we're going to look at. Religion basically takes the stand that God is absolute, the almighty, the all-knowing, the all-creating, the all-providing, and therefore the all-controlling, predetermining, and purposing. Everything we hear people say that happens is according to God's purpose. And so if that's true, then you have to conclude that evil is part of God's purpose, because it's something that happens, right? which means we're kind of pawns in a big game. We're not really free. It's all predetermined, but we are secure. You're either going to heaven for bliss forever or hell for agony forever. Praise the name of the Lord and hope you're on the right side. And some people have had the guts to say, that's too much cognitive dissonance for me to deal with. And science and secularism has taken the opposite side, that God simply doesn't exist. That kind of a God is so far out that secularism says he's absent. The atheists say no God. The agnostic says God's impersonal. Evil is a result of simply random chaos. We're alone, but we're free, but there's no security. You live, you die, that's it. And generally, we get tossed back and forth between those two camps. Religion says if God is an absolute, then God isn't God. And the other side says, well, that means God made evil and pain, and he's a sicko. See? So we choose to believe he doesn't exist. And I'd like to suggest, as I've said before, God's somewhere in between saying, yoo-hoo, I'm over here. And where he is love. I don't think Darwin understood love, or he never would have gone the direction he went. And I frankly don't think most religions understand love, because we define love by what we think it ought to be instead of going back to what God is as revealed in Scripture. Agape love. Yes, he's still creator, designer, all-powerful, all-knowing, but his love makes him caring, not controlling. His love causes him to use his infinite power to guarantee our freedom, to preserve our choices, and to promote relationships. Which means evil is the result of real choices. If you have the choice to love, you have to have the choice to unlove. Otherwise, you don't have the choice. And unlove is evil. That's where it comes from. Under God's agape love, we're cherished, we're free, and we're secure. Love has to be the primary attribute in God's character, which overrules, or is that through which, his all-power, his all-knowing works. You see, I don't believe everything that happens happens according to God's purpose. I don't think God purposes birth defects. I don't think God intends cruelty. You hear stuff on the news every day, and I listen to it, I say, I don't think God purposed that. Somehow it's here. But it's not his purpose, it's not his desire. But it must be the result of freedom. Now, we've spent some time looking at several Bible passages. We looked at Revelation 12. There was war in heaven. Michael fights against the dragon, and the dragon fights against Michael. And the dragon loses, of course. You can't win a war against God. He's almighty and all-powerful. He gets thrown out where? To this earth. And we ask the question, if God is all-powerful, why didn't he prevent it? If God is all-knowing, why didn't he preclude it? If he's all-controlling, he never would have allowed it. So is he part of the problem? Or is he love, and love allows freedom, and somehow this was the result of freedom? We looked at Isaiah 14, where that Lucifer, the brightest star in God's sky, said, I want to shine brighter, I want to go up, ascend all the way to the tippy top of the mountain and set up my throne there, clear up on the top and be just like God. And God said, gravity says, what goes up must come down. If you get yourself up there but don't have the power to sustain yourself, you come crashing down, right? But a being who said, I want to control instead of I want to love. Now tonight we want to look at one more verse, Ezekiel 28. You can look at it in your Bible, you can follow along on the screen. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Tyre was a city on the seacoast on the eastern, northeastern end of the Mediterranean, somewhat north of the country of Israel. Take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Now, first of all, I don't find any way that this verse can be talking about a mere human being. Something bigger going on here. And is quite often shown in prophetic utterances of the Old Testament prophets especially. It's aimed at an earthly king, an earthly nation, an earthly tyrant, somebody on earth that's causing trouble. But it uses language which transcends anything human as if to show us something about the supernatural evil power in the background that's massaging the human evil. And this seems to do this in a very big way. There's something going on here, a lot bigger than some king over in Tyre sitting on his throne. Perfect, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. I suppose some people think they're that. But I haven't met anyone like that yet, have you? You were in Eden, the garden of God. The king of Tyre definitely was never there, right? The precious stones were your covering, and it names these stones. And later on, it calls them the fiery stones. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. If you read Ezekiel chapter 1, and that would be the immediate context, look over in Revelation 21 at the New Jerusalem, you find these stones. You find them in the sanctuary of ancient Israel, which represented the throne room of God. And they're seen as all around God, surrounding him, these gorgeous stones, a pavement of all these stones that look like they're burning because of the glory of God, like a blazing torch. You have all this glory and all this color. And this seems to be a picture that this being, whoever it was seen as walking back and forth and being covered and surrounded by these precious glowing stones which represent the very presence of God. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It gives you the feeling, though, that this was one fine specimen, right? Well made, well designed, everything worked, a well-oiled machine, a great physique, however you want to look at it. This was one nice guy, good-looking fella. You were the anointed cherub who covers. That tells us something. The only thing we can tie that into in Scripture really goes back to the Ark of the Covenant. Any of you old enough to remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? It goes back a while, doesn't it? You have this little gold box with the Ten Commandments inside and these two angels on the top, cherubim, covering with their wings, and what was between them was the Shekinah glory of God that shone brighter than the sun. God said, if you come in and look at it, you'll die. His presence, that represented his throne, which is based on law and mercy, called the mercy seat on the top above the law. I'm glad there's mercy between the judge and the law for me, right? Okay, so you have these cherubim that cover around the throne of God. The only link we have to the concept covering cherub in Scripture would be back to the Ark of the Covenant, which would say this perfect, beautiful being who walked in the midst of the fiery stones, who was this specimen of incredible wonder, was one of the angels right next to the throne of God. Which, of course, would tie back into last week in Lucifer, one of the brightest stars in God's sky, the brightest of the angels. One of the highest angels in heaven seems to be referred to you. And it says, I established you there. God put him in that position. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Did God create something with a flaw? No. But did he create with freedom? If God is love, love creates with freedom, right? And you get the feeling, walking back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones and his timbrels and pipes, I get the feeling that this was a being with volition, with conscience, with the ability to think. This wasn't a really good-looking robot. This was an individual who had individuality, who was perfect from the day he was created. This is not a God. This is not an eternal being, but a being with a beginning, created by God, created perfect. And then you have this strange phrase, till iniquity was what? Found. Not put, but found. Almost as if it came as a total surprise. Now, clearly, there's no surprise to God, right? If God knows the end from the beginning and he creates a being that's free, and this kind of stretches your brain completely out of whack. He must know what's going to happen and if that being would rebel or not, choose to unlove or not, right? He starts them in love, starts them in perfection. But if they're free, they have the ability to unlove. And if he knows a being would unlove and therefore he chooses not to create that being, are we really free? No. You see, and you can end up talking in circles here. We're just trying to grasp a concept. God evidently created a being perfect, perfect in love because God is love. That somehow turned that love inside out and upside down and became evil. Now, we've looked at the war in heaven where Michael fights the dragon. Where'd the dragon come from? We know he was there. We know he started a war. We know he got thrown out. We know it was the serpent of old in Eden. So we kind of have a connection there. But how did he become a dragon? Does God create dragons? I mean, evil beings? And then we have this Lucifer being in Isaiah 14, the brightest star in God's sky, who says, I want to ascend. I want to climb up to the top and rule and control everybody else. I want to be just like God. How did he get that way? What started that desire to control? Which seems to be the problem, unlove. Control is unlove. Unlove is control. If you're a control freak, you got a love problem, right? This passage finally gives us a little bit of a clue of what might have happened. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God and destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. What is trading? The Hebrew word there deals with merchandising. Trading. What do you do when you're trading? You're a little kid, you're playing marbles, right? And you've got, you know, you got a steely and you got very, you know, red and blue and green and different marbles. And you see the other guy was, and you try to trade some of your, you know, you got two red ones and he's got two green ones. And you, but when you trade, or whether it's a stock market, I mean, if you bought stock a couple weeks ago, you might be in trouble right now, right? Things went way down recently. But why do you trade on the market? Why do you buy and sell? Why do you find a good deal on a used car and you buy it and then you sell it to somebody else because you hope to sell it for more? Trading has to do with getting, right? With taking. Now, there are legitimate trades and illegitimate trades. And every week when you go to work, you trade your time and energy for what? A paycheck so you can put a roof over your head and feed your family. There's really nothing wrong with trading, except in heaven. Why doesn't trading work in heaven? Everybody already has everything. If you're trying to get gold, that's pavement. I mean, there's no getting of stuff up there. Everybody already has everything. I think this trading had to be for power, not for material things, because that's the only thing that would make any sense there. Trading. You listen to the politician, and what does the politician say? Well, I'll do this for you, I'll do that for you, I'll just, if you give me your vote. Does that politician ever really intend to do that for you, or is that politician trying to gain power? Right? And you go up in heaven where everybody has everything. There is no poverty. There's no inequality. There's no need. Gold has no more value than anything else because it's everywhere. And somehow, this being, let's contrast. Trading is giving in order to get. To increase your own position, right? What is loving? What is love? Love is giving, especially agape love, is giving with no thought of gaining anything back. You simply give. God is love. He doesn't trade. He won't trade your good works for heaven, right? He just gives it to you. Eden was a gift. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was where Adam and Eve tried to bargain for something better. You see, Satan drew them into trading there. Trade your loyalty to God for this, and you can become more like God. You can have higher control. Trading turns to violence. Is that ever true in our world? You bet. Just about every war has something to do with trading. Somebody thinks they got the short end of the deal or should have more, and it turns to violence. So you seem to have a picture here of a being who was created to give. But to be free to give, you have to have the capacity to choose other than giving. And this seems to be the first being that chose that, tying back into Isaiah 14. Instead, he chose to try to rule over and control and get a higher position for himself than God gave. Instead of reaching under to lift, he tried to climb up to control. Do you ever find yourself doing that? In your marriage, with your kids, with your parents, at the job? Anytime we're in a control mode, we're not in a love mode. I even find some people in the church that still try to control. Met any of those? Maybe you met them in the mirror. So you have a picture here of trading, which is diametrically opposite of loving. That's really what happens. If you're free to love, you have to be free to unlove. And this is the first being who ventured into unlove territory. And God says it made him a profane thing. Controlling isn't just a problem, it's an iniquity. Right? Psychology calls it, you know, some kind of a little psychosis or neuroses or something. God says it's sin, it's profane, it'll get you thrown out. Because it wrecks heaven. If you're a controller and God puts you up there, you'll wreck the place too. And remember, Adam and Eve received everything from God as a gift. And the only way you'll ever get back to God is a gift, right? The gift of salvation. There's no trade. It's not how good you are. He just gives it. Any response is part of the gift. It actually makes you into what he wants you to be that'll make you the most happy and purposed person. But God doesn't trade, he gives. Lucifer turned it around to trading, and God said that's profane. Paul, remember the Apostle Paul? He said, "For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul was a traitor in his early life, not a traitor, but a trader. You know the difference, okay? Paul was a traitor in his early life. He was out with power and authority and control, even killing people, right? To be in control. And God knocked him down on the Damascus Road and turned him into a lover. And for the rest of Paul's life, he just gave himself away. Whether it was in prison or shipwreck, whether it was in good times or bad, he says, "I've learned to just trust God with everything, and I am into giving. Whether I'm in good times or in bad, whatever I have, I give." That's love. Contentment. If you're a lover, you'll be able to be content. If you're a traitor, you'll never be content. Isn't that right? You notice people, they get a job, maybe you get a job and it's a higher salary and it's got better hours and you're all excited about it and you move into that job and you start looking around and you see that somebody else in the same job has a little more than you do and you start getting discontent with what you thought was wonderful. You know, 2-3 months down the road, you're miserable again. Givers find contentment. Takers will never find contentment. Paul says, "I'd learned to be content in everything. Good times, bad times, rich, poor, hungry, full. Givers can be content." So by the abundance of your trading, he turned giving into taking, giving into getting, resulted in violence, just as it does in our own homes, right? Verbal violence, physical violence, emotional violence come from when we're trying to control and take. and you sinned. God calls it sin. It's not just a psychological problem. It's sin. And God says that'll cause you to be cast out because you'll wreck heaven. Verse 17 gives us a little different look. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I love the TV ads of a few years ago. I remember seeing something about discovering the splendor of you, you know, and there's a lot of that out there. When you walk into the room, will you be the one that everybody notices because of what you're wearing, you know, because of what you're doing, whatever, you know. You use this product, and when you walk into the room, you will be noticed. You'll be the beauty. Have you noticed when you start thinking about yourself, you're not very wise anymore? You do a lot of unwise things when you're stuck on yourself. Beauty. Beauty isn't just the way somebody looks. I've met some incredibly ugly people, excuse me. Haven't you met someone that when you first met them, you said, they're ugly? You know you have, now admit it. And then after you get to know them, you discover they're beautiful. You know? And you're drawn to them. And we've all met somebody that we thought was really gorgeous. And then they opened their mouth. Or, you know, you got to know them a little bit and they turned out to be really homely. Right? Ugly. Beauty. Beauty can be a well-thrown football or a well-dunked basketball, right? Beauty can be something you play, a well-played tune, a well-painted picture. Beauty can have a lot more to do with our external pure looks, appearance. Beauty. Now, we get a sense that this being was really beautiful, perfect in wisdom, perfect in beauty from the time that he was created. And at some point along the line, instead of using his personal assets, his talents and his capabilities, again, to support, he began to use them to control. Just like, you know, the best politician is the one who can turn his personal charisma into your vote, right? And therefore into his power. Beauty. Heart lifted up because of beauty. I do a job so well that I should be paid more than the other person. You know, you think of the sports stars. Is the sports star really happier who gets 20 million than the one who gets 10? What's it all about? I mean, hey, I'd take one of those million for my retirement account. Okay, that would be pretty nice, right? But when you get 10, 20, 50, 100, I mean, and you get an agent so that your greed is masked by this professional. And you hold out for the highest. No, I'm not worth 10 million, I'm worth 15 million. He's only worth 10. What is this all about? It's not about money anymore. It's about beauty. It's about pride. I am the most beautiful one. Throwing the football or dunking the basketball or doing whatever I do. Heart lifted up in pride. Of course, what's the connection of pride and power? They're all the same thing, aren't they? I'm the best. And again, you get the job, you're happy, and then you see somebody else is getting a little more, or a little more prestige, or a little more notice, and you lose your contention, your contentedness because your heart is lifted up because of your own self-awareness of how good you are. Getters will never find contentment. Givers will live in contentment. Pride. In talking to Timothy, Paul's young protege, he said, when you're looking for a bishop to lead the church, don't go for a novice, somebody who's new in the faith, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Notice, Paul here seems to go back to the concept that it was pride that brought down that beautiful being in the beginning. One other verse. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. I find this to be an interesting verse. It's often used to say if you wear jewelry, you're going to hell, which I really don't think that's what it's saying, because notice what words aren't actually in the Greek. I've crossed them out there. If you have a New King James or a King James version of the Bible, it shows them in italics. Do not let your beauty be that outward of arranging the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on apparel. It doesn't say fine apparel. That's interesting. It says, don't let your beauty be about the clothes you wear, the hairstyle you have, or the jewelry you have. Now, I hope it's okay to wear clothes. I used to joke to my mother, we're all going to go naked in heaven, and she would just, oh no, that was terrible. Of course, I was a teenager in the hippie era. We thought that was great. I hope wearing clothes is okay. I hope arranging our hair is okay, which would even say it must be as okay to even wear beautiful things like jewelry and gold. But don't make that the focus of your life, of your world, of your cosmos, of your worldview. That word is actually used in that phrase. But let it be but the inner person of the heart with the incorruptible of a gentle or incorruptibleness of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Christians are not supposed to be all just concerned about themselves, right? I found it very interesting with people who come from a non-Christian setting where how I look, first impression, outward externals is everything. And when they come to Christ, I usually don't even have to say anything about dress, jewelry, modesty, changing some of that stuff. It just starts to shift to where what is now worn, what is done externally is not the consuming passion anymore. We want to look nice, but the passion is the heart. The passion is the character. This being seem to have lost the inner character of giving, loving, and shifted it to unlove. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. God kind of summarizes it there and then suggests what I believe is a prophecy written in past tense. I brought fire from your midst, it devoured you. I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be, and shall be no more forever. God says this being will come to an ultimate end, because when you love is a sustainable, eternally sustainable lifestyle. The law of love is how life works forever. And if you step outside the law of love into unlove, life doesn't work there, and you will eventually come crashing to an end. God doesn't kill sinners. God says sin is killing us, right? God doesn't say serve me or die. He says you're dying, serve me and live. You don't have to end up dead because I give you life. And it's a gift. It's not a trade. It's not you do this much and I'll do the rest. He simply gives us life. Now, we've looked at three passages. Let's wrap it up. Ezekiel 28, this cherub. Isaiah 14, this Lucifer. Revelation 12, this dragon. We notice each was involved in violence, aggression, and war. Each was cast out of the mountain of God, fallen from heaven, cast out of heaven. Each was cast to the ground, cut to the ground, cast to the earth. In two cases, they were in Eden, the serpent of old and Eden. And they weakened the nations. He weakened the nations or deceives the world. I believe these are clues talking about the same being. That once upon a time, there was a beautiful, perfect being that God made free, just like he made you and me free. The ability to love or not love is the core of it. and that being made a choice. And sin is simply the problem of unlove. And unlove is possible because love is possible. Does that make any sense? I know it doesn't answer all the questions. But the main thing I want you to get a glimpse of is a new glimpse of the concept of love. And that can captivate your heart. Because that's who God is. More than truth, more than rightness, more than law, more than obedience. Love is at the top of it all. And until we get a look at that and somehow are captivated by love, the love of God, we really don't have much of anything at all. Agape love involves freedom. Freedom involves choice. Choice involves risk. The real issue is to love or not to love, or love versus unlove. Now, we can talk about love from now until the end. Love is not a discussion. Love is not a subject. Love is an experience, right? And yet Satan's tactic, I believe, is to convince us that God isn't a lover. He's really a traitor. And religion has turned most of God into trading. You do this, he'll do this. You know, drink the wine and chew the wafer, he'll give you grace sort of thing. You know, this trading off thing. That's really the devil. That's what caused him to fall. And of course, the other side of the world says God can't exist the way you guys say he does because it's a complete impossibility. A good God couldn't do these evil things. So just write him off. And if Satan can get you to write him off as not existing or not caring or have a view of him which is not love, he's got you. You'll never experience the joy of life that God wants you to have. And so we try to explain love. We look at the stories. We try to understand. But the bottom line, I believe, is that God wants us to see his love. Where do we see it the clearest? I believe we see it the clearest in Jesus. And we see it battled out the clearest at the cross. Where love met unlove head on to the death. And it looked like unlove won. Until Jesus burst the bonds of the tomb and love won. And he wants us to see somehow with our mind's eye his love and be drawn to respond to his love, to open up to a relationship, to receive his love, not just respond that it's there, but to download it, to connect up in relationship. It's all about a relationship. Love is not a theory. Love is not a concept. Love is a relationship. God wants us to not only receive his love, he wants us to be transformed by his love. As Satan, as Lucifer, this brightest star in God's sky, was transformed from love into unlove, God says, I want to transform, and we're kind of born there, right? We're born in the unlove side. Adam and Eve sold us out, and here we are. God says, I want to transform you from unlove back to love. And that's how all will know you are my disciples, is when they see that love that comes only from God. That's not friendship love. It's not romantic love. It's pure, unselfish, caring, unconditional love. And then transformed. He wants us to simply live his love. And the Bible says love is the fulfilling of the law. So every obedience is really the choice to love. And finally, he wants us to enjoy his love forever. That's eternal life. Eternal life isn't about streets of gold and mansions of pearls, right? Eternal life is a place where we won't need to worry about stuff and survival and trouble and pain and sorrow, but it's really God made us to simply enjoy love with him and each other for eternity. That's what heaven is. And we get up and we tell these stories, we read scripture, we try to understand it, knowing that in the end we can talk about it till we're blue in the face. But all we're trying to do is say, would you open up your heart to the possibility that this love is real? see it, respond, and ask God to receive, to give it, and He's already given it. Open up your heart to receive it so you can be transformed, live it, and enjoy it forever. That's the core. Would you stand with me, please? And let's pray. Father God, all the talk on earth can't convince anybody that you are love. Unless your Holy Spirit, your presence, your reality somehow breaks through our skepticism, our fear, our pain, the stuff that's happened to us. Lord, would you break through to us today in a special way? If there's anyone in this room that has not been able to see or feel or experience the love of God before, I invite you to just open up your heart. God, would you just give a revelation? Would you let us see it? Somehow, some story, some thought, some concept, some reality, some presence of yours. Would you make your love real to us? May we not get stuck in the absolute God of religion or the absent God of science, but the agape love that you are. And Lord, may we receive your love today. If there's anyone here who needs to receive that today, you just pray a simple prayer. Lord God, I ask for your love to come into my heart today. I know you've been pouring it out all along. I choose to receive it. Choose to respond. I'd like to be your child. I'd like my life this week with my spouse, with my children, on the job, wherever, whatever, to evidence that your love is real. I'd like to feel it. I'd like to know it. I'd like to share it. I'd like to live it. I'd like to enjoy life that's content, because you have moved me from a getting mode to a giving mode, from trading to love. Make this a reality, Lord. It's up to you as we open ourselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.